The first reading is from Philippians chapter 2. Oh, sorry. Yes, chapter 2. Keep the wrong place. I'm so sorry. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Perhaps you couldn't hear me anyway before, so that's good. It's on page 1180 in the Church Bibles. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. So the second reading is from Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13, and it's on page 742 in the Bibles. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Naomi, thank you very much for reading for us. Please keep your Bibles open there at that second reading, Isaiah 53. We're going to be looking at those last three verses, verses 10 to 12. But let me begin by leading us in prayer. Some words from the Apostle Peter in Acts 2. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Father God, thank you so much that Jesus is alive, that his work is finished, for the confidence we can have in his death. We pray now as we carry on considering all that Jesus has accomplished. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear with greater wonder and clarity all that Jesus has done for his people. In his name and for your glory we pray. Amen. It seems like everywhere we look at the moment, we're being told what true success or complete failure looks like. Just this last Friday was school sports day for our youngest. And we all know, don't we? First across the finish line is the winner. It can be a glorious day or a harrowing day for many. Or for others of us, exams have just finished. You're anxiously awaiting results day. How will you do? All A stars or nines, or needing to do resits, or perhaps somewhere in between. Again, we know what true success looks like, or so we think. Or perhaps it's not so obvious. Sunak versus Starmer, or Biden versus Trump. Plenty of opinions about who the winners and losers are. But come election day, the results will be clear to all. And then there's the football. Perhaps you haven't noticed, but England are playing this afternoon. All the pressure on the team, on the manager. Will they succeed? And we know, don't we? No one is successful all the time. Even if England do win the Euros, they won't win every game they ever play for the rest of history. No one gets 100% in every exam. In fact, are we even trying to succeed in the right things? Someone once said, failure is succeeding in the things that don't matter. And all of this is setting the scene for today's passage. As I said, we're looking at this final section, verses 10 to 12, of this magnificent servant song. And in it, Isaiah underlines, he rams home the point that this servant succeeds. What he achieves is so completely brilliant. So total and complete. It is the pinnacle of history. And he succeeds in the most important arena ever, that of doing God's will, of achieving salvation, of rescuing a people for himself. And what I want us to be in no doubt about this morning is this servant is the only truly successful person ever to have lived. And we can only be truly successful in him. Jesus is where delight, satisfaction, and reward are found. But interestingly, it's not ultimately all about us and our success, but about God. You see, we've had verse after verse detailing how awfully this servant will be treated. His appearance marred beyond human semblance, despised and rejected, pierced and crushed, oppressed and afflicted. And yet, what do we read in verse 10? How does God feel about the cross, about his servant's unjust, inhumane death? It is a roaring success. He is absolutely delighted. So the first part of this servant's success comes in verse 10, and perhaps it's the biggest shock in our passage, as we see the Lord's delight. You'll see that there on the outline, the Lord's delight. Perhaps we spotted how the will of the Lord tops and tails verse 10. And it helps to know the Hebrew word for will here also means delight or something you take pleasure in. And we first come across the word in chapter 1 verse 11. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And so it means purpose and pleasure. And if the Lord's not delighted in the blood of bulls, what is he delighted in? It is quite incredible, isn't it? Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Far from being in the wrong place at the wrong time, far from being an accident, this was the divine design and perfect plan of the Lord. It's even his delight. You don't have to be a parent to notice how strange, even how perverse it sounds to talk of the Lord being delighted to crush his servant. But given all we've seen so far, we know it can't be because of any displeasure towards his servant. It's absolutely not saying God is a sadistic God, that he somehow enjoys the pain of others for the sake of it. And now it's saying the servant's suffering was always the focal point of the plan, and how he went about it absolutely delights the Father. And maybe this will help. Just imagine I'm on the phone to Caleb, our eldest son, and he's out walking the dog or something. And he tells me he can see a small child in real trouble in the park. Their life is in danger. Caleb wants to help, and I tell him to go and save this child. But to get to him, Caleb has to run through nettles and brambles and over barbed wire. He gets stung and scratched and cut. But if he pulls the child out of danger, I'm delighted. Not because Caleb's been caused pain, but because he was willing to endure that pain to save another. Now, it's a silly, tiny example. But hopefully it helps us see why God's delighted in the crushing of his servant. Why he put him to grief. He's delighted by his perfect obedience and because of what his suffering and death achieves. So just look how closely the Lord's delight is followed by a reminder of what the servant's done. His soul makes an offering for guilt. Lest we think the suffering was merely superficial or skin deep. Three times, once in each verse, Isaiah talks about the servant's soul. It's talking about his whole person. He suffered physically and spiritually. So Jesus offered up not just his physical body, but all of himself as an offering for sin, a guilt offering. It's language straight from Leviticus chapter 5. The guilt offering in the book of Leviticus included two things. It includes a sacrifice as a substitute, and it includes a payment of a price. That is how the offender can come back to the offended. So once again, Isaiah reminds us how Jesus' suffering and death is the atoning sacrifice for sins. But unlike the guilt offerings in Leviticus, death is not the end for this servant. Did you notice his days are prolonged? His life carries on after he's given up his life as a sacrifice. Death is not the end for this servant. Of course, we can look back to the resurrection and see how Jesus fulfills this. But even though Isaiah writes centuries before, it's still no surprise that the disciples just couldn't wrap their heads around it at the time. It was only as they looked back on the cross they could see Isaiah's words fulfilled. So in his sermon in Acts 2, Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was always God's plan. And unlike the first disciples, Jesus always knew what he was doing. He always knew the cross was his Father's delight. Perhaps we can remember what he says in John 10. Verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Jesus knows his obedience to the Father, his laying down of his life is pleasing to him. And perhaps we noticed how divine delight isn't the only result of the cross. The servant shall see his offspring or seed. We strayed like sheep, verse 6, but now return as sons, verse 10, with the servant's cherished children. It's a theme that gets unpacked across these three closing verses, how we benefit from the servant's success. But the main emphasis of verse 10 is the will, the delight of the Lord. And you see how the verse closes. In the servant's hand, the pleasure of the Lord will flourish. It is an amazing thought. Everything he turns his hand to pleases the Lord. And the servant who died for the salvation of sinners lives to administer the salvation he accomplished. And it's a great reminder of how the cross of Christ lies at the very heart of world history. It is the centerpiece of all God's plans and purposes. As one writer puts it, the very universe has been constructed as a stage for the cross. And that's why God is delighted. Jesus dies and God is pleased. He says, yes, this is it. Here is the plan. Here is the offering. The fall is undone. The devil defeated. Sin atoned for. Humanity can now come back to me. And he is delighted. You may say, well, that's great, but what about the servant? How does he feel about this offering? We'll just glance down to verse 11 again. Now, the servant is satisfied. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's not just the Lord being delighted. The servant looks back on what he's done and is satisfied. Now, anguish here has the idea not just of pain, but of toil and exertion. It's the rigor and discipline of doing something hard and painstaking. And we've got the Olympics coming up later this year in France. This is the hours, the months, the years of painful, dedicated training. The diet, the early mornings, the aching limbs, the sacrifice. And when they're standing on the podium with the gold medal round their neck, satisfied. Again, do you see, it involves his whole being, his soul. Again, we're reminded, death won't be the end. He'll make it through. And on the other side of all his suffering, all his toil, all his exertion, he will see and he will know he's been successful. And what makes Jesus satisfied? What is this work he's accomplished? It is making rebels righteous. It is taking his enemies and turning them into those cherished children of verse 10. He is the only righteous one in and of himself, the only one who committed no violence, who had no deceit in his mouth, and yet he makes many to be accounted righteous. And how does the servant make many rebels righteous? Again, can we see verse 11? It's through his knowledge of grief, which must be the same as bearing their iniquities at the end of the verse. His shocking experience of suffering is just a skill, just the know-how that means the servant gets the job done. And his bearing away of our iniquity not only forgives, but makes us righteous. We can never escape this theme of taking the penalty for sin in the place of another. Sometimes people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? And this chapter tells us it only happened once, and he volunteered. It was the only way people like us can be made right with God. You see, Jesus' death doesn't just remove sin, it actually gives us righteousness, a right standing before God. If I'm caught speeding or fishing without a license or breaking some other law, I have to pay a fine. But a judge could cancel the fine, and they could pay it themselves, and now it's like I've never committed the offence. That is forgiveness, a cancelling, a wiping clean of the debt. But being given Christ's righteousness is positive credit in the account. It's being given something above and beyond that I could never earn. And it means when God looks at me, he is pleased. He's pleased, not because I've done such a good job and so on, but because of Jesus. And some of you may have heard of the Christian writer Oswald Chambers, and he puts this well when he says, what our Lord wants from us is to present to him not our goodness or our honesty or our hard work for him, but to present to him real, solid sin. That's the only thing that he can take from us. And what does he give in exchange for our sin? Chambers writes, real, solid righteousness. There might be some thinking, but I'm not good enough for God. And this passage says, of course you're not. None of us are. In fact, it's the only requirement in coming to God, to realize we're not worthy. If we think we're righteous on our own, by our own merit, we'll never come to Jesus for a right standing before God that only he can give. Why would we? But still, we might think, but you don't know the things I've done, the things I've said, the things I've thought. Can Jesus' death really make someone like me acceptable to God? To which Isaiah says, his sacrifice was good enough for God. Why shouldn't it be good enough for you? If you are a believer here today, have you considered how Jesus is satisfied in the cross? How satisfied he is in the cross? I'm not sure I really pondered what it means for Christ to be satisfied in his work. We talk about the finished work on the cross, but the satisfying work of the cross? Or we talk about our joy, our benefit. But here's the thing, Christ is satisfied. And why? Because he's the kind of person who enjoys clearing sinners of their guilt and accounting them righteous, though it demands that he bears our iniquities upon himself. Hebrews 12, talking about Jesus, says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Isaiah helps us see that part of that joy is the satisfaction of making rebels righteous. It is quite extraordinary love. In fact, the more you think about it, the more the love of God is almost unbelievable. If it wasn't for the historical fact of the cross and the testimony of Scripture, we simply couldn't begin to comprehend the limitless love of God. Just the other day, I came across these lines. I think they're from an old hymn. Craig can tell me later. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and everyone a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Because the servant was so successful, he is not only satisfied in himself, but it's also entirely fitting and appropriate that he is rewarded. And here's our final theme this morning in verse 12. He is rewarded. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Just as at the beginning of this song, so the speaker is once again God. And on first reading, it can sound a little underwhelming, as if the servant who's done all this monumental work, all this incredible sacrificial suffering, merely gets a slice of the pie, a portion with the many. But a better way of reading it is he is apportioned the many. He is given a portion that is the many. The many whom he has accounted righteous, back in verse 11, are now given to him as his spoil, his reward. The one who descended to unimaginable depths is now enjoying the spoils of complete victory. And staggeringly, that the spoils of his victory are us, his people, the church. He is actively saving guilty people today. They're being added to his ranks. But then it gets even better. He treats transgressors as his friends, and then he even shares his victory with his former enemies. He divides the spoil with the strong, or with the numerous, or multitude. I think it's another way of describing the many. The servant is apportioned his many people as his reward, and he shares his victory with them. It seems too good to be true, but Jesus himself backs this up. What is the final promise to the seventh church in Revelation 3? Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus, the most magnificent of kings, the most powerful of lords, who has succeeded where everyone else in all of history has failed, shares his reward with me and you and all who trust him and conquer through him. But please notice, it is many, not all. And not everyone is automatically saved by the servant. It is only those accounted righteous, only those who are his offspring, who share his victory. And how is that possible for any of us? We simply ask. We admit to God we cannot save ourselves. We are sinners in need of a rescue. And we cry out to Jesus to save us, and he will. It might be you're not yet a Christian. Well, has this passage persuaded you, both of the reality of the cross and of the love of God? I just love how one writer puts it. Either the facts of Jesus' life were reshaped by a conspiracy of early Christian writers to make them conform to this text, a task so complex as to be unimaginable, or much more simply, his life, death, and resurrection did so conform. The text must still be read through the eyes of faith, but with that faith, the mystery is no longer about how it's possible for sinful humans to have a healthy and whole relationship with God. The only mystery is how God could love us like that. Will you receive the rescue only Jesus offers through his death? And for all who do, he'll make sure we get all the way to the end. You see, Christ's work on the cross is finished, yes. He is seated at the Father's right hand, having completed this greatest of works. But it doesn't mean the Son is inactive. He was the in-between substitute standing in our place as he bore the wrath of God on the cross. And today he still pleads his blood on our behalf. And just look at that final line. He makes intercession for the transgressors. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Or in Hebrews 7, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So as we close, we've come full circle. The song ends by echoing the exaltation theme from the beginning. But now we've learned how this servant will be high and lifted up, how he'll be exalted. And it'll be through his suffering, through his death. You see, why is Jesus worthy of this reward? How has he achieved this victory of victories? How is he successful? Well, hopefully after 5 weeks of this song, we're beginning to know the answer. It is all through his substitutionary, sin-bearing suffering and death. Did we spot how each verse in this final section has a clear reminder of Jesus taking our place, bearing our penalty, dealing with sin? And just look how Isaiah relentlessly rams it home at the end. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is the definition of true success. However we feel we've done in life, whatever achievements we might be looking back on or be longing for, Isaiah wants us to know Jesus has done it all. He has achieved the thing, the only thing, that really matters. And if we're trusting in him, following him, serving him, then we could not be in a better position. We are truly successful and have everything we need. Whether stuck in exile or back in the promised land, whether it's sports day or results day, whether we feel like we're failing at parenting or winning at life, if it feels like all our glory days are in the rearview mirror or we've had none at all, we all need to know true success is found only in sharing the servant's success. And he shares it with all who come to him. Let's pray. Those words again from Philippians 2. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Father God, we thank and praise you for Jesus. Thank you that he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Please, would we share something of your delight in what he has done, something of his satisfaction in his finished work. And thank you that he divides the spoil with the strong. Thank you that he is so magnificent a king and victor that he can take even enemies and make them his children and share his reward with them. Help us to realize what a privilege it is to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, and through us with many more come to share in Jesus' victory. In his name we pray. Amen.